Well, prison escape movies are some of the most popular ones ever to be produced and can be a thrill to watch. Maybe you've seen some. There's something deeply gratifying when helpless, innocent people are delivered from their ruthless, oppressive captors, especially when surrounded by armed guards in high security facilities. Perhaps the best known prison escape movie ever made was The Great Escape, starring Steve McQueen, a 1963 World War II movie about an escape by British prisoners of war from a German POW camp. Other prison escape movies include Papillon, and that starred Dustin Hoffman, Escape from Alcatraz, starring Clint Eastwood, and perhaps the most memorable for many, The Shawshank Redemption, starring Tim Robbins and Morgan Freeman. In all of these films, escape and deliverance from imprisonment was a long, arduous process that required many years of planning and preparation. However, in today's text passage, which is the record of the Apostle Peter's escape from his unjust imprisonment by wicked King Herod, in fact, no effort whatsoever on his part was required. No preparations, no planning, no nothing. Unlike so many prison breaks that have occurred by ordinary human means throughout history, Peter's was entirely due to miraculous and extraordinary means. The theme of today's message is Peter's deliverance from prison. Peter's deliverance from prison. And there are three points related to the theme in our text. They're printed in your bulletin. If you'll take a look at your bulletin with me for just a moment and follow along as I read these three on the right-hand side. First, in verse 5, the church earnestly and unceasingly agonized in prayer for Peter's deliverance from prison. We see that in verse 5. Second, in verses 6 to 11, we have Peter's deliverance from prison was supernaturally accomplished. And third, in verses 12 to 16, the church initially doubted that Peter had actually been delivered from prison. But before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and setting of the passage that's given to us in the first four verses of chapter 12. Again, reading those verses, let me review them once again with you. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. You recall from last week that Barnabas and Saul had been appointed by the Antioch church to deliver that benevolent gift to the church in Jerusalem that was occasioned by a severe, extensive famine that Agabus the prophet had foretold would soon occur. However, their mission, that is Saul and Barnabas's mission, into the land of Judea to deliver that gift would be a very dangerous mission indeed, because verse 1 of chapter 12 says that at just about that same time, what was King Herod doing in Jerusalem? He was murderously persecuting the church, stretching out his hand to harass or ill-treat and injure some from the Christian church, and also killing, murdering James, the brother of John, with the sword, which likely meant that he was beheaded. And in addition to that atrocity, verse 3 says that Herod also seized and imprisoned Peter in order to please the Jews, who simply loved to see Christians persecuted and treated like common criminals. And in verse 4, we're told that when Herod had arrested Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him. Undoubtedly, Herod had heard of Peter and John's earlier escape from Jewish authorities. You remember back in chapter 5, verse 19, when John and Peter were both in prison and they were delivered there by an angel during the night who opened the prison doors and brought the apostles out and said to them, go back to the temple and continue preaching the gospel to the people. And therefore, Herod took much greater measures to ensure that the apostle Peter here would not be able to escape by assigning 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, which meant that 16 soldiers were assigned to this one prisoner. A squad consisted of 4 soldiers, and there were 4 squads, and they would rotate shifts every 6 hours around the clock. 2 soldiers were inside Peter's cell, one chained to each one of his wrists, while the other 2 soldiers kept watch outside his cell door. And every six hours, a fresh squadron of soldiers replaced the previous one so that none of them would be tempted to fall asleep on the job. And that's the backdrop and the setting for today's text passage, just before Peter escaped and was delivered from Herod's prison. Even though escape and deliverance seemed impossible with men, and surely if you look at this situation, you would agree, oh, this is a seemingly impossible situation. Impossible with men, and from a human perspective, that is. Yet, as we'll see now, it was possible with God, due to the fervent, ceaseless prayers of God's people. Again, the first point in our outline in verse 5 is that the church earnestly and unceasingly agonized in prayer for Peter's deliverance from prison. Look at verse 5 again in our text. And it says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but, notice, constant prayer was offered to God for him. So the situation for Peter was seemingly hopeless. Guarded 24 hours a day while being chained between 2 soldiers in a cell that was locked and guarded by 2 more soldiers at the cell door meant, humanly speaking, that escape was out of the question. Escape was completely impossible. However, while Peter was in this situation where deliverance was seemingly impossible, you notice something. The Jerusalem church earnestly and unceasingly agonized in prayer for his release. So the contrast here is a striking one, isn't it? The apostle was hopeless and faced certain death as soon as Passover had ended. But, Luke said, with a kind of triumphant pronouncement, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The Greek word translated constant is ektenes, which is derived from a word that means to extend, to stretch, or to strain. So the Jerusalem church was being exercised in prayer. They were stretching and straining in prayer. G. Campbell Morgan calls it prayer with agony. I like that. Prayer with agony. The church knew how wicked Herod was and how bloodthirsty a man he could be, especially since he had just beheaded someone. He just beheaded James. So they agonized in prayer for Peter's deliverance from prison. They were crying out to God earnestly and unceasingly for his deliverance. Well, yesterday I was thinking about what it would take for us to pray this way. And as I was thinking about that, I thought of ISIS as an illustration. What if one of us, or one of our family members, were kidnapped by ISIS and were awaiting execution by beheading? How would we as a church be praying under those circumstances? Surely it would be more passionate and earnest than the praying we did a few minutes ago during worship, wouldn't it? In fact, we'd be agonizing in prayer. Agonizing, wouldn't we? If one of our loved ones, like a wife or a daughter or a brother or a sister, was captured by ISIS and awaited execution by being beheaded, well, perhaps that illustration all by itself helps you to imagine how the church at Jerusalem was praying while Peter, their beloved apostle, had been captured by wicked King Herod and was waiting to be beheaded the next morning. They were earnestly and unceasingly agonizing in prayer for Peter's deliverance from prison. And when God's people are engaged in this kind of prayer, listen, when God's people are engaged and exercised in this kind of prayer, miraculous kinds of things can happen. And that thought leads to our second point in verses 6 and following, which is that Peter's deliverance from prison was supernaturally accomplished. Look at verse 6 once again. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did, and he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So here's the account of Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison. You'll notice that it's very different than any of the popular prison escape movies, because on this occasion, the one who escaped was an active and on the move, but fast asleep. Fast asleep. Verse 6 begins the passage by informing us that Peter was sawing logs between the two soldiers that were chained to him. On what might have been his last night on earth, facing execution by beheading the very next day, what was Peter doing? Sleeping. Sleeping. Obviously, Peter was at peace with God, wasn't he? and he was at peace with himself. And as such, he's a model for us of trust and composure, even in the face of imminent death. However, one wonders if Peter would have slept so soundly if he had known what the prayers of the church were moving the hand of God to do next by sending a divine visitor to miraculously deliver him from his captors. Luke gives us the account of that in verse 7 and following, where he begins by drawing our attention to the sudden appearance of an angel of the Lord. Now, behold, you see that word behold, it's crying out for your attention. It's calling attention to what will follow. Now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by Peter. There have already been more than a dozen instances where Luke wrote about angelic appearances in his gospel. Trust you remember those as we went through Luke's gospel and also in the book of Acts. So it's overwhelmingly obvious that Luke was a supernaturalist. Christianity is a supernatural religion, is it not? We are supernaturalists. Luke believed in and spoke frequently about the existence of angels. And of course, the Old Testament is filled with accounts of the intervention of angels, especially in the lives of God's people. So I won't take time this morning to review all those many instances, but trust that simply mentioning one, namely Daniel's deliverance from the lion's den by an angel, would be sufficient proof. You recall that in chapter 6, verse 22, in Daniel's response to King Darius, after having spent all night down there with the brood of lions, was, "My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him." We could multiply examples, but suffice it to say that the Old Testament scriptures are full of examples of the ministry and intervention of angels, especially in the lives of God's people. And that also continues, by the way, into the New Testament. Peter's supernatural deliverance from prison by this angel is proof. And there are six things mentioned by Luke in verse 7 and following that describes his supernatural deliverance. Keep in mind here that all of this that we're looking at is written from Peter's perspective, not the soldiers. The entire account is written from the vantage point of what Peter saw and experienced, not Herod's guards. In fact, we don't know what the soldiers saw or experienced. Could I repeat that? Let's not say things that we don't know from Scripture, right? We don't know what the soldiers saw or experienced in this incident. All we know is that they were restrained in some way or another and offered no resistance to the angel's deliverance of Peter. Some think they were blinded. That's speculation. Some think that they were put to sleep. That's speculation too. But no one really knows, because Scripture is silent about it. So we need not pry into the secret things of the Lord, the things that are not revealed to us, but simply believe by faith Luke's account of what happened when Peter was delivered from prison. Let's look at this supernatural deliverance together. and make six observations very quickly. First, in verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood by Peter, and a light shone in the prison. The light undoubtedly was the result of the glory that angels radiate from being in the presence of God. Where were they before they came? Well, they were in God's presence, like Moses on the Mount, right? There's a radiating of the glory of God. Second, in verse 7, the angel struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." When the light didn't awaken him, did you notice? The light didn't wake Peter up. Generally, if I'm in a dark place and somebody turns a light on, I wake up. But Peter was in a sound sleep. He didn't wake up. And so the angel gave him a poke. The word patasso means to strike or smite, either lethally or gently. And the latter is obviously meant here. Perhaps you've had to waken someone that sleeps like a rock, and to arouse them from sleep. Well, that's what's going on here. Third, also in verse 7, we're told that Peter's chains fell off his hands. Heavy metal chains. The Greek halousis means fetters or manacles that were bound around his wrists opened. They simply opened and fell on the ground next to him. Fourth, in verse 8, the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." In other words, the angel told Peter to get dressed. Perhaps he was still groggy from sleeping, or maybe he was disoriented and hadn't yet figured out that he was being delivered from prison. That seems to fit with verse 9, by the way, where Luke observes that although Peter went out and followed the angel, yet he did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Fifth, in verse 10, Luke says that when they, that is when Peter and the angel, were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them. You notice it opened to them of its own accord. Imagine that in a day when automated doors were unknown. And also consider that this iron gate of the prison leading out to the city was a massive, heavy gate that required several strong men to open it. It wasn't a one-man job. Yet here, it opened automatically, seemingly of its own accord. But of course, in reality, it opened by the hand of God. Sixth and finally, at the end of verse 10, Peter and the angel went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. No sooner had they left the prison facility and begun to go down a particular unnamed street that the angel did something. The angel simply vanished from Peter's sight. And verse 11 says that when Peter had come to himself and had his sense of full consciousness and awareness restored, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." In other words, when Peter was standing in the fresh air of freedom and liberty outside the prison walls and walking unshackled and unfettered in the streets, he then knew that he'd not seen a mere vision, but what he had seen was indeed full reality. Peter's deliverance from prison had been supernaturally accomplished. Here's the application from the second point. First, part of angelic ministry to God's people is to supernaturally deliver them from danger and injury. Again, part of angelic ministry to God's people is to supernaturally deliver them from danger and injury. That's what this angel did for Peter, right? And the result was that he was powerfully delivered from being executed. And that same ministry of angels, I would suggest to you, is present and powerful in the world today, as the author of the book of Hebrews affirms. Just make a note of it, but referring to angels, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" That is, for Christians. And later in Hebrews 13:2, the inspired writer cautions New Testament Christians to not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly or unknowingly entertained angels. So the New Testament writer affirms both the presence and the power of angels today. And part of their ministry to God's people is to supernaturally deliver them from danger and harm. The second application is this: pray for things that seem humanly impossible to accomplish. Again, pray for things that seem humanly impossible to accomplish. We all have a few seemingly impossible prayer requests, don't we? I'll bet if I went around to each of you today, all of you could come up with at least one and maybe several prayer requests that are, in your judgment and opinion, seemingly impossible things or requests. Well, the Church of Jerusalem had one too. And they received a miraculous, unexpected answer to their request. The weak and helpless Peter, bound in prison, fetters and chains, was powerfully set free from all the armed might of Rome. When? When believers prayed. Herod's elite guards, his special ops detachment, if you will, were powerless when the church united in prayer and when God intervened. So pray for things that seem humanly impossible to accomplish, and keep praying for them. And don't let doubt get in your way. Which leads to the third and final point in verse 12 and following, which is this: the church initially doubted that Peter had actually been delivered from prison. Again, the church initially doubted that Peter had actually been delivered from prison. And in verse 12 we read this: "So when he had considered this, he came," that is when Peter had considered this, "he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." And notice, "and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You are beside yourself.' Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, 'It is his angel.' Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." The church had been praying earnestly for Peter's deliverance from prison. Many were gathered together praying when that knock was heard on the door of the gate at Mary's house. And a girl named Rhoda went to the door and answered. And in the customary manner of the day, the person knocking also called out and spoke. And when he did, Rhoda recognized she had heard Peter so many times, she instantly recognized his voice. And she was so overjoyed that she just left him standing outside the gate, ran inside Mary's house, and announced to everyone there that Peter had arrived. To which they all replied, "Rhoda, you're out of your mind. You're beside yourself." Oh, how ironic, huh? How ironic that the very ones who were fervently praying for Peter's deliverance now regarded Rhoda as a lunatic. The person who informed them that their prayers had been answered. But Rhoda kept insisting, you notice, that Peter was there and had been delivered from Herod. And so they changed their tune and said to her, "Well, it can't be Peter. It must be his angel." You see that? In all likelihood, they were referring to Peter's guardian angel, which was primarily based on the words of Jesus, which would be later recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 10, just make a note of it, where Jesus said this, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And it might interest you to know that the notion that each individual had his own guardian angel was strongly believed and maintained by the early church writers such as Chrysostom, who, commenting on this passage, wrote, quote, "Thus it is true that each one of us has his own angel." And I don't know that I agree with Chrysostom. And I'm sure that the doctrine of guardian angels is a difficult one. But it does seem certain, listen, it does seem certain that it was the majority opinion held by the Christians assembled in Mary's house on that day that Peter had one. And I'll just hang that out for you for food for thought. In any event, the passage concludes in verse 16 by informing us that Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. All right, well, here's some brief applications in conclusion as we draw to a close from this third point. First of all, there is awesome spiritual power in corporate intercessory prayer. I'll repeat it. There is awesome spiritual power in corporate, that is, the church gathered together, in corporate intercessory prayer. Individual prayer can and is a powerful means of moving the hand of God, but listen, corporate prayer, when the entire church is united together in prayer, is an awesome spiritual power to move him to act. The second application is this: in times of trouble and need, regard prayer as your first, not last, resort. Can I repeat it? In times of trouble and need, we all have them, don't we? Regard prayer as your first, not last, resort. Granted, the early church here in Acts didn't have politicians they could appeal to for help. Nor did they have Christian legal defense organizations to turn to for advocacy. But prayer, united corporate prayer, was the church's first resort in time of trouble and need. And it would be good for the church today, I think, to depend less for help on Christian politicians and Christian legal advocacy groups, and depend more on God for it via prayer offered up by the church. Gordon Keddie wrote, and it's printed in your bulletin, take a look at it on the right-hand side there in blue, he said, "It is striking how many Christians regard prayer as a last resort. After all else has failed, this is the vital test of a person's faith. Those who are really trusting in the Lord pray first. However, those who trust themselves act first and then pray only in desperation." A third and final application in closing is this: expect united corporate prayer to accomplish what is humanly impossible. Again, expect united corporate prayer to accomplish what is humanly impossible. The church at Jerusalem had learned that the power of fervent prayer is greater than that of kings and political powers. I read just yesterday, kind of at the last minute, a story from somewhat recent history, that church history, that illustrates that. In 1964, and I'll close with this, in 1964, communist Simba rebels in the country of Zaire took over the town of Bunia, and the rebels began arresting and executing anyone whom they considered as enemies of the revolution. Does that sound familiar? Well, one of their victims was a pastor named Zebedayo Edu, Pastor Edu. The day following his arrest was to be a great political holiday, and as part of the celebration, great crowds were going to gather in front of the monument there in Zaire to Patrice Lumumba, the spiritual leader of the revolution. There were going to be speeches by dignitaries from the provincial capital city, Stanleyville, and a number of prisoners, including Pastor Edu, were to be executed in front of that monument. So the next morning, the prisoners were taken from their cells and herded onto a truck to be taken to the monument, but for some mysterious reason, the engine of the truck failed to start. The prisoners were there. Prisoners were then unloaded and compelled to push the truck to get it started. And when they finally arrived quite late at their destination, the communist officer in charge of the execution was literally furious and ordered the prisoners to line up and to count off 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. The number twos were immediately marched back to prison, and the officer then ordered all the number ones to line up right next to the monument, where they were all summarily executed. After returning to their cells, the number twos, as you might imagine, all wondered why they had been spared and what their future held for them. Pastor Idu shared the gospel with his fellow inmates that day, and eight of them came to faith in Jesus Christ. Almost as soon as the pastor had finished ministering the word to them, a very excited messenger came panting at the door of the jail with an order, namely that Pastor Idu had been arrested by mistake and was to be immediately released. And after he bade farewell to the remaining prisoners, he returned to his home and noticed that a large number of people had gathered at the church, which was right next to this house. And when he walked into the sanctuary, a crowd of believers who had been there for days were on their knees, earnestly praying for his safety and deliverance. And when they saw him walk into the building, that prayer meeting turned into a praise service for God's faithfulness and power to deliver his people in answer to prayer. It's a true story. And the God of Peter still lives. Let me conclude by trying to relate this all to what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Peter's physical deliverance from King Herod in prison is a picture. Listen, it's a picture or illustration of an even greater deliverance. Did you hear me? Listen again. Peter's physical deliverance from King Herod and prison is a picture or illustration of an even greater deliverance, namely the Christian's spiritual deliverance from the power of sin and death. Peter's condition of hopelessness and helplessness in his prison cell, being physically bound by his chains, is an emblem of a much greater spiritual deliverance that Christ accomplishes for every believer. Prior to salvation, every Christian, as I trust you know, was fast bound in sin and in captivity to it and to Satan, hopelessly held by his strong grip. Until what? Until the light of the gospel came and quickened him and raised him up and clothed him with the garments of Christ's righteousness and delivered him from the prison of sin and spiritual darkness to walk in newness of life and to follow him. You can't help but wonder if the hymn writer Charles Wesley had this in mind in his famous hymn, "And Can It Be," when he wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Yes, Peter's physical deliverance from King Herod in prison is a picture or illustration of an even greater deliverance, namely the Christian's spiritual deliverance from the power of sin and death. And perhaps you're here today wondering, well, yes, I understand all that, but how? How do I enter in? How is it that this power to deliver happens? It happens in response to believing, trusting faith in Jesus Christ, the one who at Calvary took his sins, took our sins upon himself. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Friend, it's by believing and trusting in Christ that you are delivered from sin and Satan's tyranny.